Our scripture reading this morning comes from Ezra 5, reading from Ezra 5, verse 1 to Ezra 6, verse 22. So reading all the way from Ezra 5 through Ezra 6. This is the word of God. Hear Him speak to you and be blessed by His word. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Edo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report, in which was written as follows: "To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, 'Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?' We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us: 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, 'Take these vessels, go, and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site.' Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and from that time until now, it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon, to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure in this matter.' Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives where the documents were stored, and in Ecbatana, the capital that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record: 'In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with 3 layers of great stones and 1 layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury, and also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. you shall put them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offering to the God of heaven, wheat, wine, salt, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates, did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the prophets and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful, and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. As far is the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Tis the season. For starters, it's the season of joining together with our family in warmth to fend off the winter chill. And one of those quintessential acts of warmth during this time of year is to give gifts. Now, at its best, we spend our time and our effort and our money on picking the perfect gifts for those we love so much. It's a simple act in the grand scheme of things, but it's a warm gesture nonetheless. Indeed, it can be wonderful to enjoy these little gift exchanges. Furthermore, tradition has led many Christians to celebrate the greatest gift of all at this time of year, Emmanuel. But what exactly does this word mean? Well, we read about it in Isaiah 7 and 8, as well as Matthew 1, 23. We even sing about it in some of our classic hymns. But as Matthew helps us to rightly understand this word, he says it means God with us. So then every time you consider that word, Emmanuel, remember that we rejoice at all points in the year in Emmanuel, in God coming to be with us. And Galatians 4 describes the beauty of this truth, saying, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Indeed, in every season's greetings, let us rejoice that God has come to be with us in Christ. Truly, it's not so much that God gives His loved ones that perfect gift that they'd want, but rather, God gives the perfect gift of His love in Christ to those who were once His sworn enemies, wanting nothing to do with Him, and yet in Christ, making them His loved ones eternally." And although it's in a more shadowy way, that's exactly what God is teaching us here in Ezra and Nehemiah. He's teaching us about the joy of Emmanuel, that God is with us. And these old covenant shadows aren't a bad thing, for these shadows are simply the people of God beholding the silhouette of Jesus Christ and His new covenant reality, which is being illuminated from His future glory. And so specifically here in Ezra 5 through Ezra 6, you're compelled to rejoice for God makes His home with you in Christ. You are compelled to rejoice for God makes His home with you in Christ. But how does God make His home with you in Christ? Well, God makes His home with you in Christ by first placing His name upon you, then by having His eye over all, and finally by assuring the building of His house. So first, God makes His home with you in Christ by placing His name upon you, as we see in chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. As verse 1 says, "The name of God was over them." But what exactly does that mean? Well, it means that God speaks to His people through His prophetic word. For God's people here, we read of the prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah in verse 1. And in brief summary, God's word through Haggai was to call out Israel so that they'd see their sinful prioritization of themselves at the neglect of God's temple, and so that they might repent and rebuild again. And for Zechariah, God also spoke a message of rebuke and repentance, but there God focuses even more so on the people's spiritual renewal so that they'd be ready to worship Him in this new temple. Now, as far as having God's name over them, these prophecies for the special revelation of God's grace for His people. Having God's name over them means that they belonged to God. It's the same idea of bearing your own family's name. In our day, your last name identifies what family you belong to. And in the same way, these Israelites were the people of the one and true living God. They belonged to Him because He had placed His name upon them in grace, having promised from the days of Abraham to be their God. And at this point, to gladly refer to Himself as the God of Israel and the God in Jerusalem numerous times. Yes, God is omnipresent at all times to His entire creation. And yet He only places His name upon those who receive the promises of His grace. And by grace, He speaks the effective word of His gospel to the people who bear His name, so that they would repent and believe for their justification, unto their sanctification, and unto their glorification. And for us today, we no longer have an open canon to be filled with prophetic words of God. And the reason for that is because we have Jesus. It's Jesus who is the fulfillment of all prophecy, as Hebrews 1 makes clear, saying, "Long ago, in diverse ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. Indeed, we have Jesus, who's the greatest prophet of all, as Acts 3 explains, in quoting Moses, promising, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." What's more is we have the very Word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, as John 1 reveals, saying, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And John also says, "To all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Again, did you hear that? It's only through faith in His name, in the name of Jesus, that one is given the right to become a child of God. And second, having the name of God over us, it means that He grants His people faith and obedience. He grants His people faith and obedience. And once we get to verse 2, we realize that Zerubbabel and Jeshua are beginning to rebuild in accordance with, and by the support of, this prophecy. As previously mentioned, both Haggai and Zechariah were used of God to cause the Israelites to repent of their sin and to return in faith and thus restart that rebuilding process of the house of God. But we wonder, why this sudden change of heart? The decree of Cyrus was in 538 BC, and this renewed effort is taking place about 18 years later. But there's two things we must affirm here: man's sinful responsibility and God's sovereign grace. On the one hand, because of the Israelites' fear of the people around them, as we've discussed in past texts, the Israelites had lost interest in rebuilding the house of God. And as understandable as it may be, it is nevertheless sin. Sin is any want of conformity or transgression against the law of God. God called them to rebuild, but they weren't doing it. That's want of conformity or sin of omission. God called them to rebuild, but they were taking care of their own homes and their own livelihoods first. That's transgression against the law of God or the sin of commission. They were taking a long time to rebuild because of their sin. On the other hand, God hadn't yet given them the prophetic word of Haggai and Zechariah. But now that it had happened, what is the result? Well, they respond. They respond to the word of God. They repent of their sin and they begin to rebuild once again. Because God had placed His name upon them, He spoke His word of grace to them. And because God had placed His name upon them, His word was effective. And thus His word produced in them the faith and the obedience necessary to continue this building project. Again, they were renewed in their effort to build the house of God because of God's sovereign grace. And for us today, we have grace laid upon grace. For once again, we have the revelation of Jesus. Indeed, we have Jesus, who is the very descendant of Zerubbabel, as Matthew makes clear in his genealogy, which goes back to Abraham. We have Jesus, who is the greater Jeshua, as we comprehend through Zechariah's own prophecy in chapter 3, that Christ would ultimately take those filthy clothes of His people, but He would substitute Himself for them, so that we would receive the clean clothes of God's eternal grace. We have Jesus, who perfectly accomplishes the will of the Father, as we read about all over places like the Gospel of John, where Jesus is the very revelation of the Father, doing the Father's will on earth, coming in His name, being the very heavenly bread Himself, which is given by the Father, being the recipient and security of the Father's people, who will bring them to glory, who is the only way to the Father, and who is the co-equal judge with the Father, both of them sharing eternally in their divine substance, being equal in power and in glory. Indeed, we have Jesus, who came himself to tear the temple of his own body down, so that he'd raise it up to new and resurrected life, unto everlasting and ascended glory, as we hear proclaimed to us in places like 1 Peter 3, where it says, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And Jesus also gave us the permanent seal and gift of his Holy Spirit, as was foretold in the Gospel of John. And it's because of Jesus, who is the very cornerstone and the temple of God himself, who is the very presence of God, the very essence of Emmanuel, God with us, that we're then made into his temple. We are made into his temple in perfect union with Christ forever. Indeed, this is what it means for God to place his name upon you. Second, God makes his home with you in Christ by having his eye over all. As we see in chapter 5, verse 3, all the way through chapter 6, verse 12. Now, as verse 5 says, the eye of God was upon them. And though the specific reference of God's eye is upon the elders of the Jews, as it says, we realize very quickly in the context here, as well as Scripture as a whole, that God's watchful eye, indeed God's providential care, is over all. But again, what does this mean? First, it means that God uses his common kingdom for the good of his redemptive kingdom. We see this in verses 3 through 17, when Tatanai does his work of inspection for two reasons, for two goals. Tatanai has two purposes. He wants to know by what authority they're building, and he wants to know who's responsible for the building by name. And in the end, he requests a search be made to confirm these two things. Now, at first reading, especially having just made it through chapter 4 of Ezra and Nehemiah, where we read about this great effort to stop the Jews by their neighboring enemies, along with that royal cease and desist letter that they received because of it, we may automatically assume that Tatanai is doing the exact same thing. He is doing what happened in chapter 4. But this isn't true. He doesn't actually do anything malicious. Indeed, there's no need to think the state wants the blood of the church every time any interaction takes place. Here, we simply have a government official doing his job in a common kingdom. It may seem a bit silly to us today to think of this, but imagine a governor patrolling the hills and stumbling upon a giant construction site of what seems to be attempts of a new town within his own town's jurisdiction. What would happen? Well, he'd do exactly what Tatanai did. He'd ask, who said you could do this? And who's responsible for this? And he'd reach out to other agencies and higher structures to gain clarity and to confirm the reports. Nevertheless, though we should affirm the honest work being done here, this doesn't mean that this is all that is going on here. For as verse 5 says, the eye of their God was upon them. So then behind the scenes, as it were, indeed intimately involved in every moment, God is at work according to his sovereign decree to foreordain whatsoever comes to pass. God is active in his most holy, wise, and powerful work of providence, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions, as we confess. In this sense, God sent Tatanai. God decreed his work to be done. And God is using this work for his people's good. And so second, having God's eye over us means that he rules the redemptive kingdom, his redemptive kingdom. For God's people here, under his watchful eye and compelled by his providential will and direction, Israel provides Tatanai with both the responsibility and the authority he requests. And they do so by making right confession about God, by repenting before God, and by professing their faith in God. And these are good. These are good results that God brings about through his work in the common kingdom with Tatanai. So then comes their second action in verse 12. or rather they're first in verse 11. They make right confession by declaring that responsibility for the house of the name, for the house is the name of God alone, describing God accurately and describing their relationship to God truthfully. They submit themselves as being servants of the God of heaven and earth. Servants of the God of heaven and earth. And they are rebuilding what was already established to be built in the past, not building something new. Yet one would rightly wonder then, if this true God over all things has himself decreed a temple to be built long ago, then why must it be rebuilt? Why did it ever fall apart in the first place? So then comes their second action in verse 12. And they repent publicly by admitting that the responsibility for the temple's destruction is theirs alone. They unite themselves with the past again, as they've done before in Ezra and Nehemiah, as the continuation of God's chosen people. And yet this time it's in the negative regarding the past destruction of God through Nebuchadnezzar. As with the simple people of God in the past, so too is this restored Israel. And yet by God's grace, they are seeking to rebuild. Again, we have this dual truth where God is sovereign over all, and thus He gets the glory for the building and for the rebuilding of this temple. And yet He works through man, who is responsible for sin, and thus man is guilty for the temple's destruction, having sinned against God and brought about His judgments and curses. And yet they still have to answer Tatzani's question of authority and responsibility a bit clearer. And so third, in verses 13 to 16, they profess their faith. They publicly declare their faith in God by declaring that their authority to build is by God Himself, as it's been delivered through Cyrus's decree, and unto them as a people of the new Exodus through Sheshbazzar. Once again, we're brought back to Ezra 1, and therefore back to the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. We're brought back to God's promise of freedom for His exiled people through Cyrus, that they'd be able to leave Babylonia to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild their city, indeed their temple, and their people. The Israelites are working under the name of God. They're working under the authority of His providence and His decree, and thus they're faithfully working unto their God as they were led out by Sheshbazzar in accordance with the decree of Cyrus. God used the common work of Tatzani to produce the good result of His redeemed Israelites to make right confession, to repent of their sin, and to declare their faith in God. And what about for us today? Well, we're to continue to declare the correct responsibility and authority to the wandering, or rather, the wondering world. This is what Peter's getting at in 1 Peter 3, when he calls us to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Indeed, the world will wonder why we do what we do, why we say what we say. They'll wonder by what authority we proclaim this gospel of Jesus, and to whom do we belong? Where do we have our identity? They will wonder. They will ask. They will ask for the reasons of the hope that we have. And so we too must do these three things. First, we must make right confession, which is to profess Christ before men. And this includes all of His teaching, which is to teach the entirety of Scripture, including how Christ is the center of it all, along with the implications of His work and of His teaching, because all Scripture is a revelation of Him. Second, we must take responsibility for our sins and repent. For we don't ever want the world to just look to us and our works, because the reality is they're going to see our failures. Don't ever let the world think Christian just means good people, for we'll always be found out as sinners. Rather, let the world know that Christian means follower of Jesus, the perfect Savior of pure grace, who makes us good in Him and sanctifies us through all of life with patience and with love to grow toward our future glory, when all will be made complete, perfect, and good by this very same Savior, Jesus Christ. And so third, we must profess our faith in God's promises, especially in the promise of grace and salvation through the substitutionary work of Jesus, to be our perfection, to bear our guilt, to remove God's wrath, to make us alive in Him, to cause us to be adopted by the Father, to give us His Spirit, to sanctify us in love, to turn our gaze towards the hope of His glory at His return. Indeed, this is how we're to live in His redemptive kingdom, which has been inaugurated in the work of Jesus. And third, once again, having God's eye over all means that He uses His common kingdom for the good of His redemptive kingdom. This was said with Tatanai, but it also is to be said with Darius. We see this in chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. When Darius responds to Tatanai by ordering the search, which confirms Cyrus' decree, and then Darius making his own decree, which ends Tatanai's inspection, it confirms both the Jewish right to provision as well as their right confession, and it threatens curses for the violators of his decree. Now, regarding the search which confirms Cyrus' decree, we once again marvel at God's good providence for his people with this seemingly inconsequential detail in verse 2. Notice the first search didn't result in Cyrus' decree. Instead, it was when the search was continued that Cyrus' decree was found in the fortress of Ecbatan in the province of Media. And this was a summer getaway for Persian kings. It was a summer getaway because the weather was better. But why continue searching? Why find it in a summer vacation spot? It's because of God's good providence. It's because God's eye is over all things. It's because God is watching over His people. So then Cyrus' decree is discovered, read over in verses 3 to 5, and therefore confirms the Jews' right to provisions, and confirms their response to Tatanai in full, from its dimensions to its materials, from its royal provisions to its restoration of the temple vessels. And it's because of this discovery that Darius makes his own decree in verses 6 through 12, which have great and wonderful results for the people of God in this time. First, it ends Tatanai's inspection, where Darius says, "Keep away." Now, because Tatanai is doing his job by inspecting, it's not that he'll never go near them again, but rather that in verse 7, as he explains, he'll leave this work of this house of God alone, and he'll let them rebuild on its original site. That's what he means by keep away, to let them rebuild. Second, Darius' decree also confirms both the Jews' right to provisions as well as their right confession, as we see in verses 8 through 10. Again, provisions for their necessary money and supplies would come from the royal tax itself, specifically from Tatanai's own province of beyond the river. Moreover, they would be given any amount of animal and liturgical supply required for sacrifice. Now, do notice the pandering of the Persian kings who seek their own interests. For Darius affirms the Israelites' right confession that God is the God of heaven, as he says in verse 10. But we also see his more self-centered intentions at the end of verse 10, that all of this would allow the Jews to pray for the king and to pray for his sons. We don't need to imagine that these Persian kings were sold out for God, the God of Israel, when they decree in favor of Israel, especially when we see these mixed motivations. What we do see, though, is God's clear control over all things, even kings, and even kings with mixed motivations. And third, this decree threatens curses for the violators of his decree in verses 11 through 12. Now, being impaled. This could be translated as being impaled on a beam, but it could also be translated as being tied up to and lifted up on a beam. And yet, either way, we see the curse of Darius for those who break this decree is that it's a name and a house, for a name and a house. For those who go against the God who has caused his name to dwell there and disrupt the building of this house, they will face the destruction of their own name in sin and in punishment, which is very shameful, as well as the destruction and loss of their own house, which is to be transformed into a public restroom, the kind of place that you'd rather pass by on those long road trips. This is the complete providence of God. This is what it means for God to have his eye over all. Third, God makes his home with you in Christ by assuring the building of his house. In chapter 6, verses 13 to 22. Now, as we see in verses 14 to 15, God assured the building of his house. Indeed, the second temple of the God of Israel was completed around 516 BC, which is said here to be the sixth year of King Darius. But what's the significance of this? First, by assuring the building of his house, God shows that he accomplishes his will through his word. It says in verse 14 that the Jews completed the building through or under the prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah. But what's the purpose of this second mentioning? They already mentioned this in verse 1 of chapter 5. Now they're mentioning it again. Well, first it functions grammatically as what's called an inclusio in biblical studies. And this is simply a literary device which functions to show where we're at in God's Word and what we should be giving our attention to. It's a bracketing of the text to give us clarity and focus. And this is especially helpful prior to that later addition of chapters and verses, which are themselves dependent upon these kinds of literary markers. But it's more than that. The second function is to remind us about the efficacious power of God's Word. And that is simply that God's Word works. God's Word actually accomplishes the purposes He sets out. Now, some might call this, in the scholastic world, a performative speech act, where the very statement itself creates certain states of affairs. But scripturally speaking, this is that biblical and divine truth where God's Word does not return void. Where in the beginning, God spoke and it was. Where the very universe is said to be constantly upheld by the word of his power. And that this word is the second person of the Trinity. It is the Son of God. It is Jesus himself. God spoke to his people by his prophets Haggai and Zechariah to repent of sin and turn in faith to rebuild. And they did just that. That is why we're centered on the word of God. For God himself centers us upon his word. And second, by assuring the building of his house, God shows that he decrees all things and yet uses secondary means. In verse 14, it says that the Jews built to God's decree and these Persian kings' decree. Again, we see God presents us with this dual truth in his word. Now, we can get so wrapped up in our desire for truth, in our pursuit of truth, that we forget that all of God's revelation is given to us in part and by his own condescending grace to allow us to know in the first place. We're not his equals. We're not infinite and eternal spirit. We're finite and changing creatures. And so we shouldn't expect to be able to come to the end of our knowledge of God. As Job asks rhetorically, he says, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? And again, the answer is no. We barely know the depths of ourselves, let alone the deep things of God. Indeed, this biblical truth is summarized in our own confession at various points, especially Westminster Confession of Faith 3.1 and 5.2, where it says that in relation to God, his decree is immutable and infallible. It can't change. And it can't fail. And yet God, in his sovereignty, also orders this same decree to become a reality to us, according to our perspective, in time, and in light of secondary causes, contingencies, and changes. Now, getting caught up in this mystery, we can also miss the purpose of God's revelation. And the purpose here is to teach us this dual truth that God is working out his perfect decree, but that he does so in time through the intentions of his creatures. And this gives us assurance, and this gives us peace, because we know that God is in absolute and active control over all things. And we continue to live in the assurance of God's unchanging decree, which is purposed for our good in his grace to us, even though the decrees of man may or may not align with God's perceptive, or we call the revealed, will of God. We don't know what today's neighbor will do. We don't know what tomorrow's governor will do, or what next year's world leaders will do. What we do know is that God will bring his work of redemption to completion, that he will consummate his kingdom in the return of Christ, and that until then, he's working out all things in this absurd and fallen world for the good of his saints and for his own glory, and that his glory is the greatest good that there is, and it is our eternal hope, which is in Christ. And third and finally, by assuring the building of his house, God shows that he makes himself our joy. From verses 16 to 22, we witness God fulfilling this old covenant house, rather filling this old covenant house with celebration and with joy. And what does the author describe to us as being the heart of their celebration of the dedication of the temple? Well, it's God himself. And the first point is on his forgiveness. It says in verse 17 that they made these abundant offerings of bulls, rams, and lambs, along with a specific sin offering of 12 male goats in connection with the 12 tribes of Israel. Indeed, here's the heart of God's people's celebration. It's that they're forgiven, that they've been given atonement, and that they've been made right with the Lord their God. And as we continue on in this joyful scene, we witness what's next, but the installation of priests and Levites, which focuses further on the joy that they had in the presence of God in his temple, and the maintenance of this presence according to his own ordained means, as it says was prescribed in the book of Moses. Their joy is in the Lord. Their joy is in his presence. Their joy is in his forgiveness. And their joy is in his law. Then we have the close of this section in verses 19 to 22. And really it's the close of all of chapters 1 through 6. When the text reverts from the Aramaic back to the Hebrew and ends on a note of sacrament, of salvation for outsiders, and of joy in God's providential sovereign presence. For God's old covenant people, part of this sacramental joy was found in the Passover and its necessary attachment to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, Deuteronomy 16:3 says that they ate unleavened bread to remind them of their affliction of having to leave Egypt in such haste. But what this text gives particular attention to is the Passover lamb, for the slaughtered lamb signified their salvation. It was by the blood of the lamb smeared upon the doorpost that the people of God were freed from that final plague in Egypt to kill the firstborn, as God literally passed over their homes in search of homes that were not covered with the blood of the lamb. Thus, in connection with their past, in obedience to God's law and the old covenant, and having themselves returned as exiles in this new exodus, they celebrate the salvation of God by the blood of his Passover sacrifice. Also, notice the inclusion of outsiders in verse 21. Yes, the Israelites who had returned from exiles ate, as it says. They ate this Passover meal, but it says that they did so with all who joined them. And to join them meant to, as it says, separate themselves from the uncleanness of the Gentiles, and to instead seek the Lord, the God of Israel. And as we learned a few weeks back, it is to seek the Lord, the God of Israel, exclusively. Now, this is no book of Acts with God's people going out with the message of Christ unto the ends of the earth, but it's nevertheless organically united with God's message of worldwide salvation, which was promised to Abraham as well, that all who repent of their idols and turn to the one true God in faith in faith in his seed, in faith in his lamb, in faith in the Messiah, will surely be saved from God's wrath, will be included among his people in this life, and will be given permanent citizenship in his kingdom to come. And second, notice the final description of their joy in verse 22. Being these changed attitudes of the kings of Assyria toward them, so that the Jews were actually supported by them in their work on the house of God, the God of Israel. Again, this reminds us once more of God's people rejoicing in his good providence, which uses the common kingdoms of this earth for the benefit of his one redemptive kingdom, and especially to rejoicing in God choosing to make his home with them. And we enjoy these realities in the new covenant as well. Yet we now stand in the light which shines back upon the work of Jesus Christ. We too celebrate, but we now celebrate as the very house of God in Christ. And we too focus our celebration upon God, and especially the grace of his provisions. And we celebrate with even greater clarity and a more precise joy. For we know that God ultimately came himself. He came in the person of Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, to live the perfect life we required, to become the perfect sacrifice we needed for our sins, to therefore succeed in being our new covenant head, and thus imputing his righteousness to us, uniting us to himself by his Spirit, and making us to be fellow sons of the Father, and therefore co-heirs of every reward he has received and will receive for his great work of grace. And in this new covenant, we too are led in right worship by installed leadership, yet no longer for sacrifice, but instead to receive God's new covenant means of grace in the word read and proclaimed, along with the visible word of the Lord's Supper and baptism, and our freedom to respond to our God, worshiping in spirit and in truth, able to call out to him, Abba, Father, only to hear him respond back to us, I will always be your Father. You will always be my child, for I will always love you. This is what it means for God to assure the building of his house. And so then may you rejoice, because God makes his home with you in Christ. May you rejoice because God places his name upon you. May you rejoice because God has his eye over all things. And may you rejoice because God assures the building of his house. Indeed, may these truths cause you to rejoice, for God makes his home with you in Christ. Amen. Let's pray.